We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 56, verses 9 through 12. There are, as you know, probably in every generation, numerous complaints about the ministry. Some of them may be justified, others not. If you read Arthur Dent, Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, that's a big topic of conversation. What kind of ministry do people want? And there were those who said, well, we like the old way of ministry, where the minister just came, and we went to church, and we sat there a while, had a bit of a sleep, we had the sacraments. Then we stopped off at the ale house on the way home, and then danced around the maypole in the evening. Then these new guys came along, they said, these Puritan ministers came along, and they were for preaching against sin. They were preaching about hell. They were preaching about wickedness. And they were demanding of us from the Word of God that we needed to repent and reform our lives. And they've turned the whole community upside down. The whole parish is divided. And we want these men removed. They're like the old men and the ministry that we had. And so there were a lot of complaints, even in Puritan times. Well, we still hear all of those complaints and many more besides. But what is a good ministry? What do you think is a good ministry? What is a bad ministry? What do you think is a bad ministry? What are the real faults as opposed to subjective impressions? We all have our likes and dislikes, I grant that we all have our favorites and others not so favorite. But what are the real faults of the ministry? In this particular chapter, and indeed throughout 56 and 7, there's a sequence of thought. So we need to put this little section into its context. The first 8 verses set out, as we've noticed, genuine Christianity. Verses 9 to 12 deal with the ministry. Chapter 57, verses 1 to 13, where godliness is leaking, we have false worship. Verses 14 to 21, the reviving of the Lord's cause and people. So that's the structure of these two chapters. So we have then this little section, 9 to 12. And we look at it under the heading, silent ministers. Because God says through Isaiah that here are these dumb dogs, they cannot bark. The dogs which don't bark. That's the issue in this section. How can there be any prospect of the church surviving and thriving where the ministry is occupied by dumb dogs, silent preachers? And there are different ways of being silent, aren't there? Nehemiah Wallington, for example, subject for the younger ones to study, ignore Wikipedia. In his own day, he was unknown. He was simply a Puritan woodturner, as was his father. Father was born, by the way, in 1552. The son died over 100 years later, in 1658, so you can work that out yourself. But Nehemiah records that when his father first came to London, in the particular parish that he lived, for 8 years, he never heard a single sermon. 8 solid years, not a single sermon. But Nehemiah records how he heard 19 sermons in a single week, that without leaving his parish, there was a sermon preached every single day of every month. In the space of a generation, transformation. And some of the men he heard, they were members of the Westminster Assembly. During the time, the Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up. But he was an insignificant, unknown woodturner. How he came to be known 300 years later is another story. But there are different ways of being silent. You can be absent. You can just go through the rituals. So what does Isaiah have to say to the Lord's people in every single generation. Well, the first thing you will notice, judgment ordered, verse 9. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour. God orders the beasts of the field to a feast, to feast upon a silent ministry. The word come is a command. God orders the judgment. The word devour is the task assigned without qualification, without limitation. At this moment in time, we don't know who or what is to be devoured. We'll learn soon enough. It is simply enough to know judgment has come. Judgment is necessary. Judgment is essential. Jeremiah 12, verse 9. You have the same point. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come ye, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. The prophet Ezekiel likewise makes the same point, demonstrating that in that century, the same point is being reiterated. The necessity, the need for judgments. Ezekiel 29:5. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven. It's a foretaste of what is to come. A foretaste of what is planned. What we note in Revelation 19, verses 17 to 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Judgment ordered. And the church in Revelation says, even so come, Lord Jesus. Come in judgment. That's what is needed. And the prophet Isaiah says, judgment must surely begin here. Because that's the message of Scripture, judgment beginning at the house of God. Where must it be? Where must we see it? We must see it in the ministry. God orders the ministry itself to be judged. There are not too many sermons I note on that point. Too many want to ignore. Too many preachers want to ignore a message of condemnation for the ministry. Because too often they want people to have inflated ideas of the ministry. Yes, you must have a biblical and correct understanding of the ministry. You must give it its honor and its place. I get all of that. I am a preacher after all. But there are difficult things that need to be said. And this is one. Judgment order. But then secondly, sentence passed, verses 10 and 11. Now we come. Now we learn the subject of God's anger. It is the watchmen in verse 10 and the shepherds in verse 11. The watchmen and the shepherds describe the two aspects of the ministry. What are the two aspects of the ministry? Well, in the first place, it is to warn. In the second place, it is to feed. The word shepherd, the underlying idea is of feeding the flock. So the ministry has these two sides. On the one hand, they are watchmen. They are to warn people. They are to warn the church. They are to warn the Lord's people. They are to warn sinners. But these warnings are to be given. But on the other hand, so you have the negative side, the positive side, and that is feeding the Lord's people. The prophet Ezekiel describes the warning sign. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. So the watchman has to warn. But how is the watchman to do it? He is to do it with the word from God. The watchman learns the dangers not from the world, but from the word, and says to the Lord's people, here are the dangers. Here are the real things, the real threats that you face. And because the Bible is timeless, and because Satan's tactics never change, therefore every generation of believers ought to be equipped to see the dangers, to be prepared for the dangers. But it is the task of the watchmen to alert the flock, to alert the Lord's people regarding the wolves that are all around them. But something has gone wrong. What has gone wrong? Well, God sets out a catalogue of faults. Here are things that have gone wrong, and they have all combined to contribute to a silent ministry, to dogs that do not bark. Firstly, blind. His watchmen are blind. They are blind to what is happening. They are blind to the drifts, to the prevailing wind, to the current tide that is before them. They are blind to events. They are blind to the course and direction that things are set on. They are blind to the dangers and the threats to God's city and to God's people. They are blind to the dangers that God's cause faces in the world. So they don't bark. They don't bark because of their blindness. They're not alert. They're not discerning the times in which they live. That's a shocking failure in the ministry. How can we explain, after all, why denomination after denomination, institution after institution, is all collapsing before the whole time of this culture that we live in? Where is the antithesis? Where is the stand being taken against what's nowadays summarized as wokeism, for example? The whole homosexual agenda. Where is the stand? Why is there no dogs barking? Or why are the dogs not barking? Because there is blindness. Second, ignorance. They are all ignorant. This is astonishing. This is incredible. Of all people to be ignorant, this is the worst kind of people to be ignorant. That appalling ignorance of all the things that are happening. What it means is they are not in the Word, and they're not understanding and truly believing the Word, and so they are blind. They are blind because they are ignorant. To be without knowledge means that they are unable to declare and to warn. You know, you think of the apostle, he writes to the church, "We declare unto you." They're not up for discussion or debate or negotiation. They come to the Lord's cause, to the Lord's people, and they say, "Listen, this is what the Bible says. We declare it. Here's a message for the church, for sinners, for the world." And they're not ignorant of the position that the church is in the world. So at the most basic level of their existence is simple ignorance, which results in failure. They are Samson's in the lap of Delilah. That's the only way I could illustrate it, with the help of the angel. That's what the problem is. They're like Samson in the lap of Delilah. They are ignorant of the danger. And what happened when she said, "The Philistines be upon us"? Unbeknownst to him, the strength was gone. He rose up as at other times, and he wist not that the Lord had departed. He went in his own strength and was defeated, and his eyes were put out. An ignorant minister. Watchmen and shepherds that are ignorant. Third, dumb. The dogs that do not bark. Why do they not bark? Well, we're told because they're sleeping, lying down, loving the slumber. They are asleep. In other words, they're downright lazy. They're supposed to be on guard to protect the city from the enemy, but they sleep. How incredible. Sleeping watchmen. Sleeping shepherds. In olden times in the army, a sentry on duty who fell asleep was shot. You can't afford to have the sentry, the watchman, fall asleep. So the watchmen, the shepherds, are asleep. And they're asleep because they're lazy. They don't want to trouble themselves. They don't want to be stirred by the things that are around them. You understand why Puritan ministers were seen to be agitated, because, well, they were certainly agitated. They went into a parish in their community and they opened the Word, they preached it, and everybody was up in arms. And they preached and preached and preached till their health was finished and they died. That's why so many of them died so young. They burned out, warning people. They went into their studies, they closed the door, they stayed there, and they came out and preached. That's what upset the old style clergy, because, well, they were out partying and doing all kinds of nice, interesting things in the community. Along come these Puritans, they dismiss it all, say, "This is what we're called to do." So there's the options. A lazy watchman, a lazy shepherd, or an active, alert, barking watchman and shepherd. But God hasn't finished. Fourth, greedy. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. You know, the curse of the church today are these celebrity preachers. You know, they want their jets, their holiday homes, their gold, their silver, and they think, let's just preach health, wealth, and happiness. Well, 5,000 people come to hear us, and we'll split it up into different centers, and we'll put it all up on screens, and we'll tell people, you too can be like me, but of course you have to give me your money in order to be like me. And the people do it, and they seem completely ignorant of the con that's actually being perpetrated. Greedy of filthy lucre of all kinds. And that's what they really want. It's a mark of false shepherds. Philippians 3. Let's note some passages from the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3, we note in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And in verse 19, he goes on to explain, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of comfort. When I know your state, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. So you see the contrast between those who seek their own things and those who seek the welfare and the good of the Lord's people. What does the ministry exist for? It exists for the good of the Lord's people, for the furtherance of the Lord's cause in the world. But you have all these characters and they seek their own thing. They're out really for themselves. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God. Fascinating play on these words, feed and flock. To shepherd the sheep. Feed the flock of God which among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, as he goes on to say, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Not in it for the rewards, but in it in order to enrich the Lord's people. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, and so on. We cannot overlook the epistle of Jude. He says in verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. You see what Jude is doing. He says, here's the template given to you in history. It describes the things that the ministry faces, how the ministry may end up. Here's a template. And what is it they do? They've gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They're happy to sell doctrine to the highest bidder. Preach whatever brings the greatest reward, the greatest fame and popularity and riches. So they're murderers of souls. The error of Balaam for reward perished in the gainsaying of Korah. You know the history of Korah. Here are those in the ministry following the very same path. They are greedy. hard to believe, isn't it? Fifthly, undiscerning. They are shepherds that cannot understand. This word is translated discern, prudent, wise, in other places of our authorized version. Why are they useless? It says their heads are empty. They're empty heads. They've gone into the ministry unprepared, shallow, vain, frothy, and have remained that way. So they cannot understand. They cannot discern. And the ministry has far too many jokers. This whole approach to the ministry, let's all dress down, put on a t-shirt with some worldly slogan on the front, crack a few jokes, tell some stories, make things up, and carry on in that fashion. So they've dumbed everything down to the level of the world. Light, vain, frothy, shallow, without substance. Their heads are empty. There's no wisdom, prudence, discernment. They cannot understand. The qualifications for the ministry are very clear, very simple, clear. That's what needs to be held to when judging those going into the ministry. If they're not prepared to study and to read, they shouldn't be in the ministry. And once they go into the ministry, the rest of the family understand. The ministry is not like any other calling. It's the most singular calling you get. The rest of you, you know, perhaps you got up at 9, went to work at 9, came home at 5, you went out shopping, you went visiting, you did all kinds of things. The ministry is singularly different. Maybe that's why some of us are awed, because it's so different, because it's a lifestyle that comes along with it. And they spend a lot of time on their own in the study. Hours, weeks, days, years, decades. What for? So that they're not empty hands. They have discernment. They understand. But of course, the pawn shop nowadays is, because everybody's on social media, so preachers have to be blogging every day and posting pictures of themselves every day and all the rest of it. And it's all so light and frothy. Where do they get the time to do all this nonsense? That's why we have, without understanding, they cannot understand. And the sixth judgment upon them, verse 11. Selfish. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. The ministry has become all about them and for them. It wasn't Rabbi Duncan who said, of godly men in the ministry, they would still be godly, even if they weren't in the ministry. A sobering thought, isn't it? Years ago, there was a writer published a book called The Preacher's Catechism. Wonderful book. He's taken the catechism and turned it into questions for ministers. So what's the minister's chief end? To glorify God. It's just wonderful, isn't it? It's not about them. It's about God. If people like it or don't like it, well, that's tough. It's about God. That's the starting point. That's the heart. That's the center. There's no room for laziness. It is never for self. It's always about the chief shepherd and his sheep. They're simply under shepherds. But here are watchmen, shepherds, who are selfish. Thirdly, verse 12, complacency exposed. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine. We will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Here is what they really think. They are having a good time. So because they're having a good time today, they expect to have a good time tomorrow. And astonishingly, they're thinking in terms of tomorrow. They are promising themselves a tomorrow that is as good as today. Worse, they want others to join with them in that complacency, and as a result of that complacency, they have no concern to warn the flock of the dangers of tomorrow. And what makes all this the more startling is the context, the historical context in which Isaiah is writing. Because in his day, two great dangers were coming. The first was Assyria, then Babylon. So Assyria would be coming, and they would destroy the 10 northern tribes. But the watchmen were silent. And then Babylon would come and would destroy Jerusalem. But the watchmen were silent. They were having a good time. Roll out the barrel, I suppose you might say. They were having a great time. So they were complacent regarding the dangers that the Lord's cause was facing from the enemy that was at the gate. And don't we see this all around us? Think of all of these celebrity preachers. You know, we could spend the next hour listing all these heretics, because the bulk of them are all heretics. There's some of the more famous ones that everybody knows. Joseph Prince and Joel Austin and all the rest of it, and a whole raft of others like them. They're not warning the flock. Why? Because they are complacent. Why are they complacent? Because they're having a great time. And they want everybody else to have a great time. Join their party. Isaiah and then the prophet Micah ministered in Judah in the 20 years before Assyria would come and take away Israel in 722. They warned Judah, you were not. And God sent them Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk. They preached for 30 years before Babylon came in 605. What were all the other dogs doing? What were all the other watchmen and shepherds doing? They were dumb dogs that didn't bark. They were not all called to be Isaiahs. They were not all called to be Jeremiahs. They were simply called to bark. Not all dogs are lions and tigers. Some are just little small terriers. But they can all bark, can't they? Not the size of the dog you have that matters. It's does that guard dog bark? If it doesn't bark, what's the point of having it? Doesn't matter how small and tiny that little dog is, it can yap, can't it, when it sees danger? Isn't called to be a flashing tiger. Ministers are not called to be Isaiah. They're not all called to be Calvins and Luthers and Knox. Can't all possibly be like Knox He was unique, but he was surrounded, yes, by lesser men, he cried. But he barked. That's the point. And hamlets, villages, cities, all across the land, they barked. They were not complacent. Ministers are not called to be as famous as Machen or Thornwell. They're simply called to bark, not to be complacent. There is no room or time for complacency. They have to bark. You know, it's fascinating watching what has happened with Eerdmans Publishing. Some of you, I'm sure, know they put a tweet out a week ago or whatever it was, and it was to do with Pride Month. Initially, they took it down because conservative evangelicals were cross, but they stuck it back up to see if conservative evangelicals would remain silent. Well, a lot of them, well, they thought, well, they said enough in the past. Well, my dear friends, very simple. Eerdmans Publishing has gone the way of culture. Has gone the way of failing to take a stand in what they publish in regard to the cultural issues of our day. They have become promoters of. So what preachers need to do is say, stop buying Eerdmans books. Of course, it's okay if you buy them secondhand because the money isn't going anymore to Eerdmans. It's going to the person who bought them. But if you buy it new, it's going directly to them. Use your money to defend the stance of the Lord's cause. But the dogs are silent almost because there's complacency. But somehow or other, this terrible tide of wickedness will just keep on moving and then they'll sleep through it all. And they'll waken up and it's all gone. That's not the way it works, my friend. But let's come to some points of application. First of all, why ministers are silent. What are the reasons why they're silent? Well, the first reason is because they're afraid of public attack. You see, in our clever age with the social media, anybody can now be denounced. And all these left-wing people will all pile on to kick and beat up somebody who refuses to swim at a tide. So there's a fear of public attack. The way to combat public attack is to turn it all off and ignore it, but remain standing. Keep on barking. Don't apologize. If it's what the Bible says, refuse to apologize. You have no need to apologize for what the Scripture says. The second reason why they're silent, because of a failure to discern the dangers. They think somehow or other the good times will continue. This is a blip in history, and whatever happens, well, they'll be retired by then until they'll coast on. You know, they've gotten into their 60s and 70s, they're pretty much finished, so well, why bother? Failure to discern what's really going on. What the real dangers are. Could you imagine the apostles saying, oh, well, we knew things like that. My friends, they were living in the Roman Empire. They knew exactly the dangers and trials and tribulations that Christians would face, and so they spelt it all out. You need to watch this. You need to watch that. You need to be careful of the other. Another reason is the fear of poverty. You know, if you speak out, people will dislike you. You may lose your congregation if you speak out. Who wants to be poor? Buying shoes for the children costs the same as the shoes for your children. The food on the minister's table costs the same as the food in your table. Who wants to be poor? There's a wonderful Puritan. And he became a Puritan, but he was raised a Roman Catholic. Went to university, not to find this out for yourself. Went to university and we got converted. Went to Cambridge, heard a Puritan preacher, got converted. He told his father, got converted. His father sent him a purse with a shilling and said, go beg, I won't be keeping. He became a very famous Puritan preacher. But you see, he was pure for a while. The Lord looked after him. Pure of heaven. Secondly, avoiding a double fault. There are two extremes that have to be avoided in such a situation. One extreme is rashness, which we're perhaps all tempted to, and the other is silence, which is another temptation. But you have it there in Numbers 20. Numbers 20, verse 10. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch ye water out of this rock? Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly. The congregation drank, and their beasts also. Verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And so you get to verse 23 and 24. Aaron dies, Moses dies. There are two dangers. There's a danger of rashness, frustration at the lack of progress, frustration over what is happening and what should happening. For Moses, it was rashness. For Aaron, it was silence. Aaron said nothing. And both of them paid the price, because both of them failed to sanctify the Lord before the congregation. In other words, the chief aim is the glory and honor of the Lord must be maintained. So yes, there is a certain decorum in the ministry. They avoid rashness and silence. The two ditches on either side they need to keep out of. A double fault. Then thirdly, the temptation to ministerial silence. You see, ministers really have two options. And they need to decide from the outset which option they're going to follow. And to put it in biblical terms, there's the prophetic and the priestly. The prophetic option opens the word, preaches what is there without alteration, without excuse, without apology. The second option is the priestly option. The priestly option looks at people and preaches according to their felt needs. What do people want? That's what we must preach on. Do they want health, wealth, and happiness? That would be the message. In other words, if people want a worldly message, give them a worldly message. Now, this is not a new problem. It's a wonderful thing you know about Scripture. You face nothing in life that Scripture doesn't have something to say about. So it's never out of date. 1 John 4 and verse 5. Here you have it. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. In other words, in verse 5, he says, here are worldly ministers with a worldly message, loved and listened to by worldly people. We are of God. The world doesn't hear us. But he that knoweth God heareth us. There's the contrast. So preachers have these two options. You can either go for the Lord and his people and his cause by sticking to the book, or you can take the priestly option You look at the world and you preach to the world what the world wants to hear. And if you take the worldly option, the temptation is to silence on all the difficult issues of the day. Silence. If you take the prophetic option, well then you're always up to date as you go through the Word of God. But you know, it's interesting how preachers can be devious. They can pretend to be prophetic. That's why some opt for textual preaching. They will pick all the texts and themes and subjects that they think are contemporary. And so they seem to be prophetic, but they're really being priestly. Just giving people nice little topics. Not saying the topics are wrong, they're probably great topics, as we call them that. Not even saying the text they pick is a bad text. After all, it's the Word of God. But there's that temptation. I can pretend to be prophetic when I'm really trying to be priestly. So people will love me, because they'll say, isn't our preacher so relevant all the time? You know, today he was talking about anger, and I've got a problem, I've got issues with anger. And so he dealt with anger management in my life and so on. We're not here to deal with your health problems. That's a pastoral aspect of the ministry. Preachers are here to preach the word. Fourthly, beware of deception. A sleight of hand without recognition. You know, to shout loudly on a point while being silent on the substantive issue. Let me give you a contemporary example of where this is being done. It's possible to condemn same-sex marriage, which is right to be condemned, but avoid the core issue. A sleight of hand can be engaged in by preachers. Because the basic issue is that of disposition and attraction. So there are those who will condemn the action and then ignore what's behind the action. And that's what's been going on in churches across the country. There are some who, and we appreciate them taking a stand against the act, but they have circumvented the disposition by saying the disposition is neutral. Let me put it in historic biblical terms. You had the word in one of our readings. Is concupiscence sinful or not? The Pelagians say no. The Augustinians say yes. If you say no, here are the consequences. You put disposition outside the realm of sanctification, and therefore it can't be condemned from the pulpit. All you can then do is deal with the symptoms and the consequences of that. When in reality, we must not only condemn the outworking, we must also condemn the disposition. Concupiscence, my friends, is a sin. And the Lord demonstrates that in the Sermon on the Mount. So read the Sermon on the Mount and you will see he condemns the disposition as well as the practice. So beware of a sleight of hand. You be alert. You be awake. Fifthly, what preachers need? What do preachers need? They need theology and history. A biblical theology and a working knowledge of church history enables preachers to warn, to draw parallels from the past to the present. Now you know that history is not a circle. We keep on repeating ourselves. That's impossible. We go from creation to the conclusion. It's a linear position. But there are parallels. There are things that have happened in the past that provide you with a template for contemporary issues. And this is done throughout Scripture, parallels drawn. And in fact, that it's so important, it's included in your Psalter. So you sing this principle and this truth. Psalm 78, verse 8. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of trouble. So here we are in the days of the psalmist, and the church has been singing this principle ever since. Don't be like them. The Ephraimites, historic biblical example, despite their resources and their equipment, they ran away. They turned back in the day of trouble. There is no room for running away. Psalm 135, just to give you another example, but the Psalms are full of this principle. Psalm 135, verses 8 to 11. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. He smote great nations, slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, all the kingdoms of Canaan, and so on. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. You see what he's drawing? The principle. Look at the history. What does that history tell you? God endures. God rules and reigns. As that, so the same in our day. So the church sings this truth. I haven't time to give you other references, but 2 Peter 2:15, Jude's epistle, verse 11 and 14. And then look at Revelation 2. Revelation 2, as you know, it's writing to the seven churches, and he makes reference to the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed on their idols, and to commit fornication. What did Balaam do? He was hired to undermine the people of God. How did he do it? He taught them idolatry and fornication. That's how he undermined the people of God. And here we are in Revelation 2, and John says, you be careful of that practice. Verse 15, he refers to Nicolaitans. Verse 20, to that woman Jezebel. She's long dead, but the template remains true. What the preachers need, they need a working knowledge of biblical theology and church history so that they can say to you, don't you be alarmed about this present craze. This whole thing about transgenderism, the essence of it all is simple. Old-fashioned Gnosticism. That's what it's all about, that the physical is not the real you. The real you is psychological. What utter nonsense. But you see, if you know your church history, you can see the essence of the present problem. You know, if somebody goes into a hospital and they say, you know, I want you to cut my arm off. Why? Because I don't like my arm. They will say, we need to send you to a therapist. Somebody comes into the same hospital and says, I don't think I'm a girl. I want you to make me into a boy. No, that's no problem. Here, line up and we'll sort it all out for you. You see the craziness of our culture. But it's old-fashioned Gnosticism. That's all it is. Preachers need theology and history. And then sixthly and finally, what you can do. What's your role in all of this? Your role is simple. The same as it's always been, generation after generation. And the first thing is prayer. Before anything else, you must pray for preachers. Pray that they have courage and backbone and stamina. That they bark. That's what you need. And secondly, support. How do you do that? Well, you do it by your attendance. You do it by your tithes and offerings. You know, we have this rather crass view. Some people have this idea, oh, well, we keep our preachers humble by keeping them poor. My friends, I just don't accept that. It's not even a biblical way of looking at it at all. You pray and you support and you maintain. You hold the line. You say to the preacher, you bark, you warn, you preach, and we'll hold the line with you. Very simple. But the question is, are we all going to do it? That's the test, isn't it? Dumb dogs that don't bark, they're no good to the church. May the Lord remove them or give them a voice to bark. But if the Lord sends judgment, the outcome is devastating. May the Lord bless.